Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. You understand that's why we're here this morning, is because we need to be realigned and say, you know, that week I made it through, I didn't make it through on my own. And the week that's coming, I can't make it through on my own. And there's a bunch of people around me that think the same way. And it's an encouragement and a challenge all at the same time. Thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts this morning. Also, remember, if you haven't got your communion elements, please do that so you can celebrate with us. And I mentioned those who are expecting babies, and that's excitement that brings. And there are a couple of visitors, you know, the Mackeys decided they were going to come back to church finally. I tease them. They've been wonderfully patient to be comfortable coming back, and so that Carl's healed enough to do that, and we're just excited that they are here in person, and God has allowed them to do that. He's not done with them yet. They still have more things they need to do before they are ready to step into His presence. So we're excited. Thank you for all those who have prayed and encouraged them behind the scenes, but we're glad, Carl and Arthea, you are back with us in person this morning. We are in a series called A Season in the Minors, and last week we finished the last verse in Zechariah, and we were reminded of this fact: every choice, all choices have consequences. Some are immediate, some are future, some are short-term, some are long-term, but every choice has a consequence. And we saw last week the consequences of our response to God's grace. First of all, if we accept it, it brings protection. God will either prevent it, whatever it is, from happening in our life, or He will protect us while it is happening in our life. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens in your life or my life that God doesn't allow and control. Accepting God's grace also causes repentance. True biblical repentance acknowledges, yes, there is sin, but also this is what God thinks about it, and this is how much it cost Him to pay for it. Accepting God's grace causes us to reject idols and to refine us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. How much do we care about and value God and His grace? Accepting God's grace provides a way out. It provides a way out from sin through redemption, but also a way away from sin, a way out from temptation. We don't have to give in. God provides a way out. And accepting God's grace produces holiness. We're not simply holy, as we saw God. When we're saved, God says, you are holy, you are saints. But we are also to be growing in holiness in response to grace. When we accept God's grace, we're being saved from something and for something. Have we counted the cost? Do we know and understand what He wants and expects? Do we understand and know what we are being saved for, not just what we are being saved from? So those were all the things that we get if we accept God's grace. But if we reject it, or when we reject it, it results in suffering. All choices have consequences. When it comes to our response to God's grace, are we wise? Do we make wise choices? Are we looking down the road and saying, if or when I do this, here are the consequences. This is where it will take me. This is where it will lead me. This is where I will end up. Have we accepted God's grace or rejected it? If we have we counted the cost? Do we remember? Do we know and remember we are being saved from something and for something? Did we make wise choices this week about God's grace? So that brings us to the end of the 11th book of the Minor Prophets. 11 out of 12 we're done with. So we're like on the last one. This morning we're going to begin it. The book of Malachi. So if you'd find that place in your copy of God's Word, if you have a paper copy, if you find Matthew, you go left. If you're in the New Testament, go back left till you find Matthew. But if you don't have your copy of God's Word or one with you, one of the brown covered books in the chairs in front of you, find it on page 611. So as we think about the book of Malachi, yes, it's the last one of the 12, but remember, we have looked at these books as the fact that they are 12 chapters of a single book, often called the Book of the 12. Only the last three are in chronological order. These have been arranged by God's sovereignty in theological order. But I want you to look at it for a moment at the date. I know it's small, but the date when Malachi was written. And let that sink in for a minute. Not really a minute, but let that sink in. This is not simply the last book in the Old Testament. This is the last book written in the Old Testament. We know of no other direct communication from God after the end of Malachi until Jesus Christ comes and the angels announce his birth to those that need to know it. These are the last words God will say for almost 400 years. Now, he's going to speak through his word that's already there, but he's not going to add to it for 400 years until Jesus comes. When we began studying the minor prophets 13 months ago, we said we are going to look at each one, each chapter, each book in light of this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Yes, I close my eyes because I'm not reading it, I'm quoting it. Do justly, do what God says is right. Love, mercy, be faithful like God is faithful. Walk humbly, live, walk, act according to God's words and God's expectations. Along the way, we have seen and learned and what this looks like, how to live this out from each book. And hopefully you have grown as God has spoken to you in doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. We also learn how God thinks and feels and responds when we do it and when we don't. Now, I want you to go back 13 months. See if you can do this. 13 months. We introduced this series talking about baseball. Okay? We talk about baseball. A baseball player isn't performing well. He's not performing up to his capability or the level he should be. He's focused on the wrong thing. He's developed bad habits. So he gets coached. He gets advice. He gets tips, encouragement, puts in extra work. But nothing happens. No changes. In fact, things get worse. Things get worse. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, he could be traded or fired. But in the minors, usually, or in baseball, they send them to the minors so that they can get away from all that goes on in the majors and focus on what's important. The basics. Get back to the basics. Get back to the fundamentals. What's important? Develop right habits, get rid of bad ones. This is where we started 13 months ago. This is where we started looking at this whole book, the 12-chapter book. And this is where we're going to end. God, through Malachi, is going to review, remind, and reiterate. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And he's going to do it in a unique way. He's going to do it through a series of what are called disputes or discourses. All they are basically is hypothetical dialogue between God and his people Israel. And during this process, during these hypothetical conversations, God is going to make one final plea. And he's going to be quiet for 400 years. This is what you need to do to get back to the basics. This is what you need to do to develop solid fundamentals. So we're going to see God's final pleas in the book of Malachi. And that is what we're going to look at this book through for the next several weeks. Before we go any farther, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us through 11 of these 12 chapters and teaching us and confronting us and convicting us and challenging us. Lord, may we have grown and continue to grow because of what you have spoken to us about. Lord, as we enter this final chapter, may we see your heart. May we see the fact that what you desire and how we should respond. Not because it earns us anything, not because you will then have to do something for us, but because we want to please you. We want to respond to you in ways that honor you because of all that you have done for us, because of how much you love us. May we see your heart this morning, and may we see our response to it, where it needs to change, where it needs to grow. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for being able to celebrate communion at the end of the message. May we have come prepared. May we become thinking ahead and prepared to worship you this morning, to be open to you, not just open, but listening and actually paying attention and hearing what you say, not just hearing it and let it letting it go in one ear and out the other, just hearing it and walking away and forgetting about it. May you be pleased with what's said and done this morning, but may you be even more pleased with what we do tomorrow in light of what we heard today. We thank you for this, and we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. So God's final pleas. When you heard that word, you may be having thoughts in your head, questions. Why would God plead with us? Why wouldn't he tell us, instruct us, order, command, demand? God could do any and all of those things. But we've learned if we want a false Savior more than him and his grace, he will warn us, but he's not going to stop us from making that choice. He'll tell us where it's going to lead, but allow us to have it if we want it. God will not force us to accept his grace and mercy. He won't force us to obey him or love him. He will tell us the consequences and responsibilities. If you make this choice, and if you make the other choice, here's the responsibilities and consequences of that. He will ask. He will encourage. He will even plead, as we're going to see this morning, choose wisely. But he's never going to require. He's never going to make us love him, and he's never going to make us obey him. So, with that in mind, God's pleas. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We know nothing else about Malachi. He's not mentioned anywhere as a prophet in the Old Testament. We only know his name. And his name means my messenger. Because of the issues he talks about and some of the comments he makes about the temple, he very likely prophesied during or just after the events that are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's what we know, and that's where we place it. Right at the end of the Old Testament, both chronologically and in order of the books, and God is silent after that. What does God have to say in Malachi chapter 1? Verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage, for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What is the first dialogue, the first discourse about? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. It's about God and his claim that he loves his people. But here's their response. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? His people denied that he loves them. They don't just deny it. They don't just say, maybe you did, maybe you do a little. But they say, how? In what way? When? Where? I don't believe you. Prove it. There's no evidence. So God is going to give them evidence in verse 2, the end of verse 2, and then into verse 3. This is what is his proof, and this is his response. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he says, your father, your ancestors, Jacob, I loved him, his brother, his twin brother is Esau, and I hated him. Now we hear the word hate. We think, well, he disliked them. There's animosity, there's anger, there's revulsion. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, I chose Jacob. I didn't choose Esau. I'm sorry, honey, I forgot to tell you I'm going to put this up, but I've already put it up once, so it doesn't matter. On December 7th, 1996, I chose Andrea. I chose her before that, but that's, you know, it's a legal and official thing. I chose to reject loving any other woman as long as she is alive. I chose to love her and hate every other woman. That's the comparison, okay? Do I really hate every other woman? No. No. But I chose her. I didn't choose them. That's God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. And they should have known this, and they should have been remembering and thinking about what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath with which he swore to your fathers. 300 years before Malachi, the first chapter, the first book in the 12, God sent Hosea to remind his people of exactly that, that he loved them. Now, Hosea just didn't go and proclaim it and make statements and said, thus saith the Lord. He lived it out. God said, go find and love a woman. Be completely faithful to her, a completely unfaithful and adulterous woman. Hosea is a great love story. It is an inspiring and motivating love story for those of us who are married or will be married someday. But at its heart, it is not a romantic story. It's not a romantic love story. It is about us and it is about God. Hosea represents God. Gomer represents us. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. It isn't all God did. That's not the only time. There are many more, but we're going to only touch on a couple more. In the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves and chooses people because God is love. That is who he is at his core. That is one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. If you haven't figured it out by now, but I think you probably have, the first of God's final pleas is about love. Love like I love. Love like I love. I love you. You know what it looks like, so live it out. What does it mean? How does God love? If we love like God loves, what does that look like? The first thing is we are to love God exclusively. Love God exclusively. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, there's our word we just talked about, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus takes this idea of hate that we just saw between Jacob and Esau and God choosing them. And his audience would have already been thinking about those ideas from the Old Testament. They would have understood what he was talking about. But then he applies it to them and he applies it to us, to our choices. He is asking us and he is asking them this question. Who is our primary relationship going to be with? Who is going to be the most important person, the most important relationship in our life? Is it going to be a spouse? Is it going to be a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a significant other? Is it going to be a parent, a child? Is it going to be a friend? Is it going to be ourselves? Are we going to be the most important person in our life? Or is it going to be God? Who are we going to choose to be number one in our life? We just said we are to love God exclusively. Loving God exclusively is like loving a spouse. He is to be our primary relationship. Loving God exclusively is like loving a spouse. He is to be our primary relationship. The next verse in Luke says this, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This explains further what it means to have God as the number one relationship in our life. Now, when we think of cross bearing or carrying on a cross, we're not thinking about actually dragging a cross around every day, big or small. That's not what it means. We don't get this illustration. The people in Jesus' day would have just picked it up just like that because they had seen condemned men and others, men and women, carry their cross. They had witnessed crucifixions. Now, crucifixion is an excruciatingly painful way to die. But capital punishment wasn't the ultimate goal. It wasn't the main point. It was submission. Having to admit who was in charge. The condemned person, the one who's carrying the cross, was forced to publicly submit to Rome as one of the last acts they ever committed. No more rebellion, no more resistance to authority. They had to give up their will and admit, I am not in charge. Rome is. This was in no way voluntary. They did not choose to, but they were forced to. But everyone who saw them do it understood the guy, the woman carrying the cross, they aren't in charge. It's the one who's making them carry the cross. Rome is in charge. And Jesus uses this picture, this to illustrate what it means to love God exclusively. I voluntarily submit to God and his authority. If we're not forced. We already know that. Like the person condemned by Rome, I give up my rights. I completely surrender my will and my desires to the one in authority, God. No more rebellion, no more resistance. Every day, multiple times a day, I say no to myself and I say yes to my God. No to my will and what I want, and yes to God and his word and what he wants. Loving God exclusively means daily saying no to myself and saying yes to him and what he says. Loving God exclusively means saying no to myself daily and saying yes to God and what he says and wants. Who do we submit to daily? Who do we say yes to most often, and who do we say no to most often? Exclusively loving God and submitting to him, saying yes, means having him as our primary relationships. It also means there is no room for competition. There's no room for competition with God. We can't have divided loyalty. We can't have two people in charge, two people in number one position. It won't work. It doesn't work. Jesus said it this way, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Loving God exclusively means being completely and totally loyal to him. Loving God exclusively means being completely and totally loyal to him. No one else is in first place but him. How loyal are we to God? Is there something in our life that is competing or pulling our loyalty away from him? Who or what is trying to do that? Or who or what is actually pulling us away from having God and loving number one and having him be the one we love exclusively? Loving like God means I love him, I love God exclusively, and I love God completely. Loving God exclusively and loving God completely. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now this verse is quoted at least three times in the New Testament, Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10. It is an answer to which is the greatest commandment, or what is the law? Summarize the law for me. We already noted loving God is a choice each one of us must make. He will not force us to do that. And this is reinforced by this verse. Look at, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All those personal pronouns reinforce the fact that this is a choice we need to make. Loving God exclusively involves loving God with all our heart. Loving God with all our heart means all our desires, all our passions, all our will, all our thoughts, all our emotions, all our attitudes. It's internal. That's where it begins. But then it goes to the soul. Loving God with all our soul means all our words, all our actions, all our reactions. What's in our heart comes out. And then it goes to loving God with all our strength. This means with all you have, all your physical and spiritual gifts and talents, your marriage, your spouse, your children, your house, your land, your tools, your equipment, your toys, and your time, and I could go on, but you get the point. Loving God is a wholehearted, life-encompassing, exclusive commitment to God. Loving God completely means loving him with everything we are and everything we have. Loving God completely, we love him with everything we have and are. All right, Pastor Brian, does this mean I only do one thing? I love God. I devote all my time and all I have to him, all my might, all my energy, all my everything, and I neglect everything else. I ignore everyone else. So it's just me and God. No, that's not what it means. It means on a given day, at a given time, we must decide what does loving God completely look like. On a given day, at a given time, we must decide what does loving God completely look like. And it's different on different days. It's different at different times of the same day. What does that look like for you at work? It looks different for you at work than it does for your neighbor at work or for me at work. What does that look like for you at home? Well, it depends. And is it just me and my wife? Do we have kids? What does all that look like? What does it look like at school? at lunch, driving, doing homework, reading, relaxing, binging on whatever show you're watching, being a spouse, being a parent, a grandparent, a church member, a citizen. What does it look like at a given time in a given place loving God completely in your life? What does that look like? Is there a time in your life or a place in your life where you don't or I don't love God completely, or we're choosing not to? Is there a part or area of our lives that we say, that's mine, I don't have to do what God wants in that area, I don't have to love Him completely? Instead, are we loving someone else or something else? Are we loving ourselves in that area of our life rather than God? Let's go back to our diagram for a second. Loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it begins in the heart, what is internal, and then I said it moves to the external. Actions, words, then to what we have and what we possess. Whatever we love, whatever is in our hearts will penetrate and permeate and influence who we are and what we have. All we are and all we have. Loving God completely. Loving God completely begins in our heart and should penetrate every part of our life. Loving God completely begins in our heart and should penetrate every part of our life. What is penetrating your life? What is penetrating every part of your life? What is in your heart? Who or what do we love completely? Is it God? In Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10, where the verse in Deuteronomy you looked at is quoted as the greatest commandment, it is followed by the second greatest commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The second greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When we love like God loves, we love Him exclusively, we love Him completely, and we love others selflessly. When we love God completely, it penetrates all aspects of our lives, and one of the most visible, the easiest to recognize is how we treat, how we talk about, and how we love others. We're not just to be nice to them. We're not just to like them, not even love them, but love them as ourselves. And you know, and I know, just how much we love ourselves. You know, and I know, just how much we love ourselves. It's a lot. Loving our neighbor is hard. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is impossible. It's not possible without starting with loving God completely and having His help. But even when we love God completely and are doing our best and He's helping us, loving our neighbor like ourselves is hard. First, because people don't want to be loved. They like being independent. They like not needing anyone. They like not asking for help or being willing to offer or accept help. But there's another part to it. I don't know about you, but I don't know some of my neighbors very well. If I don't know them, how do I love them? With the pandemic and isolation, we get separated and we keep to ourselves. It's not only part of our culture, it's now part of what people think is the wise thing to do. Do we know our neighbors? If not, we need to start there. How can we get to know them so then we can love them and then love them like ourselves? In Luke chapter 10, after the discussion of love God and love others, the two greatest commandments, Jesus is asked this question by someone in the crowd. Who is my neighbor? In other words, they're saying, who do I have to love like that? Limit my list. Who do I have to love as much as I love myself? Where can I draw the line? Who don't I have to put on that list? Who don't I have to love like I love myself? Who can I say no to? Who can I say, go away, don't bother me to? Jesus answers this question, but not in the way you might expect. He tells a story, a parable of the Good Samaritan, of a man who is robbed, beaten, stripped naked, and left for dead on the side of the road. And people walk by, people who know better and should do better, walk by and don't do anything, and some of them don't even want to be on the same side of the street as him. Then, he says, a Samaritan, a man who is hated, avoided, considered a second-class person, sees the man, stops, helps, takes the man to get medical care, and then pays for it. Jesus ends the story with his own question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. We tend to define neighbor very narrowly, or being neighbor as narrowly to the certain people. Jesus says it's broad, it's big. Which of our neighbors do we avoid? Which are we less willing or less inclined to help? Why? Why do we avoid them? Why do we treat them this way? Why aren't we more like the Good Samaritan? This is something we need to wrestle with individually. Love God exclusively, completely. Love others selflessly, and love your enemies. Love your enemies. Jesus goes beyond just loving our neighbors and says this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the Samaritans, the lowest of the low, do the same? Love those who love them. Enemies, not just people we don't know or don't like. Those who curse us, who hate us, who persecute us, who use us, he says, spitefully, intentionally try to harm us. How do we treat those who hate us and what we stand for? Who slander us, who vilify us, who malign us, who disparage us, in public or in private? How do we treat them? Do we love them? Do we pray for them? Or do we choose a different response? Do we treat people like they treat us? Or do we treat people like God says we should? God's final pleas, not instructions, not orders, not demands or commands. Love like I love. Love God exclusively. Loving God exclusively is like loving a spouse. He is to be our primary relationship. Who are we going to choose as the number one, the primary relationship in our life? Is it God or is it anybody else? Loving God exclusively means daily saying no to me and myself and yes to him and what he says. Who do we submit to daily? Who do we say yes to most often and who do we say no to most often? Love like I love, God says, love completely. Loving God completely means we love him with everything we are and everything we have. On a given day, at a given time, I must decide, what does loving God completely look like? What does it look like at work, at home, at school, at lunch, driving, doing homework, reading, relaxing, watching TV, being a spouse, a parent, a grandparent, a church member, a citizen? What does it look like in those situations, loving God completely? What does it look like? Is there some time or some place in your life that you don't love God, that we don't love God completely, or we're choosing not to, even though we know we shouldn't? Is there an area of our lives that we are not loving God completely in, but instead we're loving someone else or loving ourselves? Whatever we love will penetrate and permeate all we have and are. What is in our heart? Who do we love? What is permeating and penetrating every part of our life? Is it loving God completely? Love your neighbor. Love others selflessly, as ourselves. Do we know our neighbors? Let's start there if we don't. Know them so we can love them. Don't define neighbor narrowly. Define it broadly like Jesus did. Which of our neighbors do we avoid? Which are we less inclined or less willing to help? Why do we treat them this way? Why do we avoid them? How do we treat those who hate us, who slander and vilify us, who malign and disparage us, whether it's in public or in private? How do we treat them? Do we love them? Do we pray for them? God's final pleas. The first one is love like I love. After hearing what he says and what that looks like, are we going to choose to love like he loves? Let's pray. Father, what a great challenge this morning. What a difficult one. It goes against much of what we are to love others like that. But yet we know that that is what you did. That is the example you set. Lord, help us to take one step in that direction this week. One step to grow in loving like you love. May you be reminding us of what we were challenged with, what you spoke to us individually about this morning, how we love. Is it the way you love? Where do we need to grow and change? May we seek your help and the accountability of others to do that. Lord, we're excited to celebrate communion and the fact that it pictures in vivid form how you loved and how much you loved. Help it to reinforce what we just heard in the way that we're supposed to respond with the picture of what you did for us when we were not just your neighbors, but when we were your enemies. We know we can't do it without you, and we need your help. Please help us to do that today, and help us to be reminded with the picture of communion how much you loved us, and so that we can grow in loving the way you love. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.